Well, good morning, and it's great to be back with you and to open and hear God's Word. I was looking at the passages. We are covering actually four short passages. We're in a long section of Jesus' teaching over the last few weeks, and I kind of have been clumping the passages as related together, and there's four little passages, and I was looking for a unifying theme, and this week as I was especially studying, I actually changed the topic. I changed the central message of it, and then it only dawned on me afterwards how relevant that was to our Memorial Day weekend. This was not intentional in this, well, it was the Holy Spirit, I guess, maybe, called us to these passages. But as I looked at these, I think they really are related around this close cluster of themes, which is really very much a theme of war and the results and consequences of war, not so much a physical war as a spiritual war. One of the titles of the Messiah from Isaiah chapter 9 is that Jesus is the Prince of what? Prince of Peace, right? And the Messiah, as the Jews expected and longed for the Messiah, they longed for the one who would bring ultimate and lasting peace, where the lion and the lamb would lie down together, where all the earth would be filled with the goodness of God. And they were longing for that message. And then Jesus came, and really, in many regards, he preached a message of peace, didn't he? A message of peace where he preached for people to turn the other cheek rather than to lash back at others. He preached for them to love even their enemies. Love not just your friends, but love even your enemies. Essentially, from a Jewish perspective, we might say Jesus came to bring shalom. Shalom is a Hebrew word that means peace, but it means more than peace. It means ultimate wholeness. And so I was thinking about this issue of peace, and I thought, what's a good picture to illustrate peace? Well, there's a great picture right there, one of the great iconic pictures of World War II. What does this picture mean to us? What's the word that comes to mind, other than kiss, maybe? Victory, okay? Victory. Peace, euphoria. Why? When was this picture taken? Right at the end of World War II, when victory had been achieved, when, here's the headlines right there, right, great peace, when peace was achieved after really six long years of war, four for the United States, but six long years of war. The world had been at war for all these years, and now peace was about to take place. But, of course, that peace didn't come easily, did it? And before peace, you had war, and you had sacrifice. Beaches had to be taken. This one is the Normandy invasion. Bridges had to be seized. Every hedgerow had to be taken one by one, foot by foot, yard by yard, mile by mile. Every machine gun nest had to be overpowered. Thousands and thousands of lives would be lost. Two nuclear bombs would eventually be dropped. Cities all over Europe and in Japan turned to rubble. Price of peace was pretty steep, if you think about it. And we come to a passage today where really Jesus is talking about war. He's talking about war in the context of the goal of peace. He is the Prince of Peace. And he's come to bring ultimate, absolute, final peace. But the cost of that peace was going to be the greatest conflict of all time. The great spiritual war that Jesus was about to accomplish. So I took these four passages, these four little passages in chapters 12 and 13, and I called them storm clouds on the horizon, taking sides and counting the cost. Jesus talked a lot about peace, but he also talked a lot about war. In fact, he came, and this is shocking, really, when we think about Jesus, because so many people have this picture of Jesus, little Jesus, meek and mild, you know, with the children, and we see that image of him in the Bible, but Jesus came in many ways to bring a war. And in Luke chapter 12, he talks about the great struggle that is coming, and the war that he is about to launch, the war that he's about to engage in. What I want to do, though, before we get into the passage, it's been several weeks since we've done any kind of review, and that's because we've been in a large chunk of Jesus' teaching, and so Jesus hasn't been doing anything, really. He's been teaching, and so each of those teaching passages has had sort of this central message, and we've been zeroing in on stay alert last week. Do you remember? Stay alert was our central theme. Woes against the Pharisees, warning against hypocrisy. So we've looked at these individual themes. But I want to go back and just, especially for those of you who are new to us, and go back and just review all of Luke's gospel. That won't take long, right? An hour, 2 hours, 3 hours. And just summarize where we are in Luke's gospel so you can get a taste of what Jesus is doing with reference to this teaching and what he's trying to accomplish, who he's ministering to, what he's actually saying. So we're going to go all the way back to the beginning. The gospel of Luke begins with birth narratives, the story of Jesus' birth, the great story where the shepherds come and visit him in the manger, Jesus is born in Bethlehem. It's a great story to understand how Jesus was born, but it's especially a great story to understand who Jesus is. Because more than probably any place in the gospel, in those two chapters we learn that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who's going to reign forever on David's throne, the one who's going to bring that ultimate peace. He's going to bring it, though, we learn in those chapters, actually through suffering. Jesus then launches his ministry, beginning with John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 3 through 9, really almost the end of chapter 9, Jesus is ministering in Galilee. I could ask you this because you know we've hit the theme so much. What are some of the key themes? What is Jesus doing during this time in Galilee? What is he doing? What are some of the things he's doing? Healing. There we go. I'm glad we got an answer. I was afraid. All of this is a failure. Yeah. Healing the sick. He's healing the sick. What is he doing? He's casting out demons. You guys are so good. Yeah. He's calming the seas. He's doing all these amazing works of power. First of all, he's announcing the kingdom of God. He's announcing that God's reign, God's about to reclaim his creation, and God's sovereignty is being asserted, and he's calling people to respond to the kingdom. And the things he's doing, he's healing the sick. He's casting out demons. He's demonstrating the power of the kingdom. Now, we've said this a lot, but it's worth saying again. When Jesus heals someone, it's out of compassion, but it's more than compassion. What is it? Why is there disease? Why is there illness? Why is there death? It's because of sin. It's because we live in a fallen world. And the kingdom of God means that God is taking back. He's beginning the restoration of his creation. So Jesus is giving these little snapshots. Remember our image? Our snapshots of the kingdom. Snapshots of the restoration. And healing the sick and casting out demons are snapshots. Healing the sick, snapshots of a restored creation. Casting out demons, snapshots of the defeat of Satan who got it all started in the garden, remember? So we've got all of these signs of the authority of the Messiah, revealing who he is and getting these snapshots of the kingdom. So that goes on for all those chapters, chapters 3 through almost chapter 10. And then we came to what really was the climax of the Galilean ministry. The climax of the Galilean ministry. Jesus took his disciples north of Israel to a place called Caesarea Philippi, a place we'll visit when we go to Israel, by the way, right? To Caesarea Philippi, and he said, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're one of the prophets." Jesus turns to them and says, "Some say you're Elijah." That's the other name. "Some say you're Elijah." Jesus turns to them and says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Messiah. You are HaMashiach. You are the Christ. You are the one who's going to bring in the kingdom," in other words. And at that point, that's kind of a turning pin of the gospel because Jesus says, "Yes, but let me tell you about that. Let me tell you about how I'm going to accomplish that." And then he talks about the suffering of the Messiah. Jesus predicts his death. And then just after that, as Luke says it, little Greek idiom, he says he sets his face to Jerusalem. Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem. He now has this vision, this passion. He's going to suffer. He's going to experience his passion, and he heads to Jerusalem. And for the whole next 10 chapters, we've got this journey to Jerusalem. Now, what's so interesting about that is Mark's gospel. In Mark's gospel, Mark covers that period in one chapter. From this point, Jesus gets to Jerusalem in one chapter. Luke takes 10 long chapters, to get there. And on the way, Jesus is teaching his disciples. He's training his disciples. He's talking about God's love for the lost. And he's challenging the religious leaders. And so this is where we are in Luke's gospel, this long section of teaching. We're going to get some of the greatest parables Jesus ever taught. Jesus ever gave in this section. We're going to get Jesus. We've seen Jesus challenging the religious leaders. And so we're in the midst of this, so you got to get in the focus. Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. Jesus is preparing to suffer and die there. And he's got that on his mind all the way down to Jerusalem. At the same time, we've got these stories of God's love for the lost. Because what is Jesus doing? He is seeking and saving the lost. Okay? So now let's get into this passage. In that context, let's get into this passage. Four related passages. I think all of them sort of revolve around this theme of the coming spiritual war. Look at verse 49. Luke chapter 12. We're into the passage now, finally. Into the passage. Luke chapter 12, verse 49. Jesus says this, "I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." It doesn't sound like little Jesus meek and mild, does it? "I have come to bring fire on the earth." Jesus came to bring fire. What does fire symbolize? What do you think fire in Scripture symbolizes? You can say what fire would for us would symbolize. What does fire symbolize? Judgment, okay, hell, judgment, suffering, yes. Cleansing, okay, you hit the two, you guys are too good, takes no time at all, right? Judgment, it's a symbol of judgment, it's also a symbol of purging. Of cleansing, if you will, as metals are heated and the dross is taken off of that. So you've got this strong symbol of fire for judgment and for purging. Let's go back in Luke's gospel a few chapters. You don't have to turn there if you don't want. This is in Luke chapter 3, where John the Baptist has just come on the scene. It says this, "The people were waiting expectantly, and we're all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah." You see, they're expecting. John is proclaiming his message, and they're wondering, maybe John the Baptist is the Messiah. Maybe he's the one who was to come and to bring salvation. John rejects that claim. He is not the Messiah. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." I'm not even as good as a slave who would take off his sandals. And this is what he says about the coming Messiah. "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." John says, "I baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Unless we don't understand what that means, he goes down further and says this, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." This is a powerful, violent image. Basically, it's from the threshing floor where the wheat would have been harvested and would be pounded. And they would take this fork and they'd throw the wheat into the air and the chaff would blow away and the wheat would fall. So you're separating the chaff from the wheat and then you would just go and burn up the chaff. So there's this great separation, this great image of judgment. The Messiah here is coming not just to save but also to judge. Now to understand this image, we really have to go back to the Old Testament. Once again, you can turn back there if you'd like, but because of our time, we've got a lot to cover. I'm going to show you some of these passages. This is one of the great messianic passages of the Old Testament. If you ever want to know what were the Jews expecting in terms of the Messiah, Isaiah chapter 9 is a great passage. Isaiah chapter 11 is a great passage. So let me read this for you. "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse." Now that's a funny image, so I drew it out for you if you've never seen that. Yeah, okay. Nice what clip art you can do. You can just kind of paste clip art together, right? I actually didn't find those two together. I had to create it. I'm very artistic with that kind of thing. You can see. "A shoot will come forth from the stump of Jesse." Who's Jesse? David. King David's father. King David, the greatest king of Israel and the model and prototype for the coming Savior, for the coming Messiah. Well, the Jesse is now a stump. What does that mean? What would that mean? Well, he's cut off, okay? Basically, in the ancient world, often dynasties of kings would be symbolized as great trees. Kings would be pictured as great trees. Well, what had happened by this time was the Davidic dynasty was being cut off. In other words, the dynasty was ending, apparently ending, as Babylon was coming in to conquer Judah, the kingdom of Judah in the south. So Isaiah sees a time when it's going to be cut off, but then he's going to say, but something's going to happen to that stump. A shoot is going to come forth from the stump. And that shoot is going to grow up into another great tree, into another great ruler. So it's a picture of the Messiah. The Messiah then, interesting, later on in the Old Testament, then a title for the Messiah becomes the shoot. The shoot, or the sprout, you could say, is the title for the Messiah. So it goes on to describe the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 1, chapter 11, verses 1 through 16 or so. It says, "With righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth." Now that's a rod is like a powerful stick, a battle club, if you will, but it's coming out of his mouth. In other words, he does it by simply speaking. With the breath of his lips, this doesn't mean the Messiah has bad breath. It means that he speaks and it's judgment. All he has to do is speak and judgment takes place. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Little Jesus, meek and mild. You know, that's a violent image. Where's the peace? Where's the love? Well, you see, what's the problem? There's something very wrong with the world, isn't there? When those, you saw, I showed you that picture of the landing craft coming on Normandy beaches. That was a very violent day. Very violent day. I don't know if you saw Saving Private Ryan. That scene was one of the most disturbing scenes I think ever filmed. Because incredibly violent. That was just awful. We should never have done that. It was much too violent. There were much too much suffering, much too much pain, right? Absolutely not. We needed to do that. We needed to do that. Why? Because Europe was under the iron grip of Nazism, right? Under the oppression, under the violence, under the hate, under the genocide of the Nazis. We had to do that. You see, before peace could be achieved, there had to be war. See, kind of an accent that this is Memorial Day. I don't know. For peace to be achieved, there had to be war. And Jesus knows the only way he's going to take back the earth, the only way the creation is going to be restored, is through challenging the very forces of evil. And so when the Messiah comes, he's going to judge wickedness. He's going to judge evil. And he's going to bring in the restoration of all things. So Jesus says, I have come to bring fire. I've come to bring war. And then he explains how that's going to be accomplished. Verse 50. "But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed." Jesus has a baptism to undergo. What does that mean to be baptized? What baptism is he undergoing? You have to turn with me to Mark chapter 10 here. We're not going to turn around a lot, but let's go back to Mark chapter 10, where Jesus picks up this same image. This is where James and John come to Jesus, and they ask for the chief seats in the kingdom. They want, when Jesus gets to Jerusalem, when he establishes his kingdom, his throne there, they want the best seats. They want to be his chief advisors. This is one of the demonstrations of pride that we see in the disciples. Verse 35, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we want you to do for us whatever we ask.'" Jesus is too smart to just say, "Sure, I'll do anything you ask." He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." When you achieve the kingdom, when you get to Jerusalem, establish your throne, they believe he's going to make it. They believe he's going to win. They want to be his key advisors. There were 12 disciples, and they're thinking ahead. You got to think ahead, right? Who's going to get the chief spots? Well, let's ask first. First come, first serve, right? The early bird gets the word. So they ask first. And Jesus says, we won't go into the whole account, but Jesus says, "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" Jesus goes on to say later in that passage that he's going to pay as a ransom price for the sins of the world. So what's the baptism Jesus is about to undergo? His crucifixion, his death. And so we think of baptism, that the word has multiple meanings really, where we go down into the water. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the word baptism can also mean this idea of a deluge or a flood. And, you know, they sometimes translate the word immerse, and immerse means to be overcome with the water. And here's a couple of images. Jesus says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" Now, to understand that image, you've got to go back to the Old Testament, because that image is used again and again. And it's in this context, it's a context of judgment, where God gives the nations a cup to drink. Here, you can see this passage in Jeremiah 25. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. Drink this cup. And other passages, it becomes a cup of reeling. So you might think of poison, but really the more common image is that it makes the nations drunk. And what do drunk people do? They stagger around and fall down. I remember my first experience of public drunkenness, not me, this is not my story, but some of my friends and I went to, mom's right here, I couldn't even tell the one, yeah, that one, no. Some friends and I went to a theater, we were watching a show, and this guy came into our row, and he had clearly been drinking, and he was sort of, you know, he was just sort of all over the place, and he's walking, trying to get, and he's bumping into us, spilling Coke and popcorn and everything, trying to get by us, and he gets to me, just a little beyond me, and he falls right beside me. So I'm just standing, sitting there watching this movie, and he collapses right there, and you expect the guy to get up. He doesn't get up. So here I'm, this little kid, and there's this guy just collapsed right in front of me, and I'm just going, you know, please move. Eventually he climbs to his feet and continues and walks by and finds his own seat. And this guy was just totally out of control. And ever since that time, when I read this passage, I understand this image. God's going to judge, he's going to cause staggering and collapse. It's an image of coming judgment. And so is the baptism image, right? A deluge. What was the great deluge? The Noah's flood, right? So the image there of Noah's flood, as Jesus is about to experience a deluge. He's about to be swept away in judgment. Now, baptism, he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. At the Garden of Gethsemane, what does he say to God, the Father? Do you remember? Take this cup from me. There's that image again. So the cup is experiencing God's judgment. It's not just the task he's going to have to achieve. It's the fact that Jesus on the cross experienced God's penalty for sin. That's what the atonement means. The sacrifice on the death is Christ's payment for our sins. On the cross, he received the payment for our sins. It wasn't just the horrors of crucifixion that Jesus suffered, was it? It was the actual payment penalty for our sin. Turn over. Oh, so I told you we didn't turn much. We're going to keep turning. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. And let me show you how our baptism relates to this baptism Jesus is undergoing. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Paul here is responding to the challenge, should we just keep on sinning since we're saved by grace? What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin, how can we live in it? Or don't you know, look at verse 3, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. You see, baptism, Jesus' death is visioned as a baptism where he's baptized down into the grave. How do we get saved? We get saved by dying with Christ, by identifying with Christ in his life, in his death. And then what happens then when he is risen from the dead? We hang on for dear life and come out as risen people. This is what we talk about when we talk about Paul's doctrine of the identification of the believer with Christ. We are saved not because of anything we have done, not because of any work that we have done, but because we are hanging on for dear life. You know what the biblical word for hanging on for dear life is? That's faith. That's what faith is. Faith is recognizing I cannot do it, only God can do it. And through Christ's death, we die with him, we leave our sinful nature, our sin in the grave, and we rise with him. Paul goes on to say, now we are seated with Christ, presently, seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father. In other words, we in one sense have already been glorified with Christ. The certainty of our glorification, the certainty of our eternity with God is made assured. Why? Because Christ is already at the right hand of the Father, and we are identified with him. In Romans chapter 8, if you ever read that great passage that says those he's justified, those he sanctified, or those he called, he justified, those he justified, it says he glorified. It's actually a past tense in Greek. He glorified. In other words, we are already glorified with Christ. We're waiting our ultimate glorification with our bodies, but we're already glorified with Christ. Why? Because we identify with him in his life, death, and resurrection. That's just a little sidebar, not having to do with this passage here. Okay, so let's go. So Jesus is going to undergo a baptism, an imagery rich in meaning. Rich in meaning because, of course, it's pointing forward to our Christian baptism, but also has this Old Testament image of God's coming judgment, where people, like in the flood, are swept away, where nations are judged as though they're drinking a cup of reeling, a cup of staggering. So Jesus describes this image. Jesus' message divides before it unites. Look at verse 51 now. He explains what he means. He's going to undergo this baptism. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? Well, yes. No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against mother-in-law, daughter-in-law against daughter-in-law. That's a shocking image, isn't it? Division. War brings division. In our own nation's history, I think of the war between the states, the Civil War, that we were actually literally brother fought against brother. And the most devastating conflict in terms of the loss of American lives, where brother fought against brother. What happens in war is division. When some take one side and some take the other. And I know in this room we probably have a lot of people, probably most all of us, who have family members or close friends who are on the other side, who have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, who are not submitted to the kingdom of God. And Jesus wants to, you know, he wants us to realize that this is it's a spiritual war out there. We win through love, though, right? We overcome evil with good. But there's a spiritual battle being waged. I went to a men's retreat years ago, and a guy named Ray Schmatz spoke. Ray Schmatz played for the Los Angeles Raiders. I guess it was the Oakland Raiders at first when he played. Now again, the Oakland Raiders. He lived, breathed, and ate football growing up in high school and college. His dream came true in 1966 when he was drafted by the Raiders. I know for us that doesn't sound like a dream come true, the Raiders. But just at the height of his career, he quit football. He quit football because he felt God's call in his life. Now his father, who had supported him all the way through, almost disowned him. He said, I have supported you for this time. You know, you've given it all up. His brother came up to him and said, listen, Ray, this religious stuff, it's okay. You know, you can be religious. You can do all this religious stuff. Just don't get carried away. Don't become one of those fanatics. And Ray said, it's too late. You see, you can't follow Jesus halfway. Why? Because, as Jesus says in this passage, there is a spiritual war being waged. You are either on one side or you're on the other. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you are against me. Right? So this is serious business. This is not just a nice social club we come to. People's eternal lives, eternal destinies is at stake. Here's our first takeaway. Preparation for spiritual war means taking sides. Now, I have to be careful when we start talking about, you know, war and all. We get all swept up in this. We have to realize, though, the weapons we fight with, What is the armor of God? It's love and joy and peace. It's faith. It's righteousness. It's not violence. The Bible opposes that kind of violence. Right? But you have to take a side in this spiritual war. In World War II, the U.S. tried to stay neutral. They tried to stay neutral. And Germany invaded Poland. And because of a treaty, the Great Britain and the France went to war against Germany. We tried to stay out of it. And Roosevelt was supporting the British with his Lend-Lease program and all these things. But there were a lot of people in America did not want to get involved. They had already gotten involved in World War I. It had taken a lot of American lives. And so there was a strong, strong, strong anti-war movement in the United States. Till finally we joined the war. Why did we join the war? Pearl Harbor, right? We were attacked. Suddenly, you can't be Switzerland anymore. Right? You can't be neutral anymore when you are under attack. And so we respond, we join the war when we realize this is not just about them, this is about us. We will join the war when we realize this is not just about them, this is about us. I mentioned before I have missionary friends in Morocco, and Moroccan Christians are just getting really beat up right now. There's an amazing government persecution going on against them. Missionaries are being expelled, and I keep getting these reports, and it's like, oh, I'm so sad for them. So sad for them, you know, I'll pray for them. And we have to realize, this is not them. This is us. This is us. We're involved in a spiritual war, and it's for the hearts and souls and minds of people everywhere. Jesus said, you are either for me or you are against me. It's easy to become complacent because we have such peace. We have such, it's so easy in many ways in our lives, in our situation, in terms of our Christianity. We talk about persecution that we're under in the culture wars. We haven't experienced anything compared to what our brothers and sisters around the world are experiencing. Okay, that's our first passage. Let's move on to our second passage. Jesus then turns with this after this war analogy to an analogy about nature. Verse 54, he said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot, and it is. Sorry, I lost my place. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? So he uses this analogy from nature. Now, we often say there's no weather in San Diego, you know, so it's hard to understand imagery about understanding weather when we don't have these great thunderstorms in the Midwest and so forth. But we do have weather, and we do have ways to predict. I always look at the weather, and you know what's going to happen. If that big H is off the coast, right, the big high pressure sits off the coast, it blocks the weather, and we get sunshine. And if the big L is there, the low pressure, it's not, and the rain is going to come through. So you look at, so we can do this, right? You look at, we can understand this analogy. You look at the weather and you say, yes, it's going to be sunny tomorrow. But that's not my favorite. My favorite is in the winter when suddenly you feel the warm wind coming from the east or the southeast, right? You know what I mean, right? When you feel those sand ends, now in the summer you feel it and you go, oh no. You know, we're dead. Santa Ana's in the summer are devastating. But Santa Ana's in the winter are so wonderful. Because, you know, tomorrow it's going to be 75, 80 degrees in the middle of January. That's when you call your friends back east. And you say, I'm sitting here at the beach. I'm just having a great time. You know, we can discern. So Jesus says, you know, you look up and you see what he says. In Israel, in the west, that's the Mediterranean. So you see a cloud over the Mediterranean, you know the rains from the sea are coming in. You're going to get rains. You feel wind from the south. That's the Arabian Peninsula. This is Scirocco, right? This is Santa Ana. We can understand that. So Jesus says, you look around and you're able to discern. You're able to discern the signs of nature. But then you can't discern the application there. Then in verse 56, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret the present time? The signs of the present time. What are the signs of the present time? Now, I might offend some of you, I warn you. Right now, the signs Jesus is talking about, it's not that Russia is going to invade Israel, okay? Or it's not that credit cards are the mark of the beast. Or it's not, you know, that the 10-nation confederacy in Israel is going to be the 10 heads of the great beast of Revelation. Jesus, I don't think Jesus is talking about a lot of the left behind kind of stuff that we hear. That's not what he's talking. When he says, you know what are the signs of the present time? Who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to the people he's been ministering to, right? And the religious leaders are present. What has Jesus been doing? Now you see why we did the review, right? What is he doing? Miracles. He's been casting out demons. He's been healing the sick. He's been proclaiming the kingdom of God. Those are the signs that have been going on. Jesus says you can't even read the signs. Do you see? What happens? The religious leaders see the miracles. They see Jesus heal a man on the Sabbath and they go, you've broken the Sabbath. You know, you are in big trouble, Jesus. You see what they've done? They've missed the sign. The sign, if anyone did a miracle right here, we'd not go, you know, you probably shouldn't do that on Sunday. Come back tomorrow and do it. We'd go, this is amazing. God is at work in this place. He casts out demons. He shows he has power over Satan. So Jesus is demonstrating the power of the kingdom. And Jesus says, you know, you look up in the sky, that little cloud coming in from the sea, and you're able to say it's going to rain. But here, right in front of you, right in front of you, you see the signs of the kingdom of God. And you go, we don't want him, right? Right? He's not the Messiah. They completely reject who Jesus is. Jesus goes on to another analogy in verse 57. Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled to him on the way, or he may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Now, this is a difficult one. I was trying to think, okay, how does this relate to that? What is Jesus saying? Well, first of all, he's saying, be careful who you sue, right? I mean, think about that. Be careful who you sue. You're on your way to the courtroom. You've got a case. Jesus says, before you go there, think about what you're doing. I hesitate to bring this one up, but after the Toyota recall, remember the guy whose accelerator stuck and the CHP pulled next to him and enabled him, and now there's this huge controversy. Was it a big fake or not? You know, assuming, I don't know this guy, I don't know the truth, so I'm just taking a hype. Assuming it was a con, this guy could get into big trouble, right? And I thought that's the closest analogy I can see. Be careful who you sue. Weigh the costs carefully. Consider the consequences. Now, another possibility is that this passage is about reconciliation, the need we should try to be reconciled with people. And I think that's a possible application, but in this context, I don't think so. Jesus says, you've seen the signs. You've seen the signs. Consider the signs carefully. There are consequences to these signs. Now he says, you go to court. Hypothetically, you go to court. Be careful. Be careful. Weigh the facts. Weigh the evidence carefully. There are consequences to your actions. So here's the principle, I think, that we've got here. Preparation for spiritual war means weighing the cost. Weighing the cost. In Luke chapter 14, just a few chapters later, you can turn over there if you'd like. Luke chapter 14, verse 28, Jesus says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay a foundation, you're not able to finish it. Everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. So what is Jesus saying? You can see the analogy, the parallel to this passage. He's saying, weigh the cost carefully. Consider carefully what you are doing. You don't go to war without weighing the cost. In our modern history, there's a great example of that, Argentina. Do you remember the Falklands War? The Argentina had been in conflict about the Falklands, the islands right off their coast with Great Britain for years and years. Finally, the government was in real trouble in Argentina. The government was struggling. The people were about to overthrow get a new government. And so what did the government do? If you want to get popular again, what do? You go to war, right? So they seized the Falklands. They didn't weigh the cost because they went against the British Empire, essentially. And a British task force came and within a month or so defeated the Argentine army there on the Falklands. The key here is weigh the cost. Consider carefully what you're about to do. What's the principle for us spiritually? Consider the future. Consider whose side are you going to take? Very famous French philosopher, Blaise Pascal, 16th century or 17th century philosopher. He was trying to argue for the evidence for God. And he was really struggling with the issue of the logical evidence, proving God exists logically. And he said there is so much uncertainty. There's so much uncertainty in this world. So he felt like he couldn't, through reason, confirm God. But then he came up with a very famous thing called Pascal's Wager. Ever heard of Pascal's Wager? Pascal said this. He said, now if you think about this, if you choose for God, what's the worst that could happen to you? What's the worst that could happen to you? Well, you'll live a life of joy and happiness with your friends. You'll have fellowship, Christian fellowship, and then you'll die and nothing will happen after that. What's the worst that could happen if you chose against God? Now, that's Pascal's wager, and it's still used and debated in philosophical circles today. I don't think I would do evangelism with Pascal's wager. I want people to come to God because God is the sovereign Lord of the universe. I want them to come to God because Jesus Christ loves us and cares for us and wants a relationship with us. But Pascal's wager is a great way to illustrate this point. Weigh the cost. What are the consequences of your actions? What are the possible consequences? As you allocate your resources in life, as you allocate your time in life, as you decide what you're going to do with your life, think of the eternal consequences of your actions. That's what Jesus is saying. In the context of war, it's very important to decide where you're going to allocate your resources, where you're going to send those forces, how are you going to invest in the weapons you're going to use in that war. Well, there's a spiritual war going on, Jesus says. You need to weigh the cost. Here's our third passage, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 13. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Now, Jesus gives another example. We'll get to that in a second. The example of the Galileans killed by Pilate. You see why it's kind of hard to bring these together? There's kind of an odd... this one just sort of comes out of the blue. Who was Pilate? Well, Pilate was the governor, the prefect, the governor of Judea from AD 26 to 36. He was a ruthless governor. He was the one who eventually had Jesus crucified, of course. We know a number of episodes in Pilate's life where the Jews created some disturbance or protest, and he just sent the troops in. And wiped them out, and that was it. That's the way that Rome kept control. We don't know of this incident apart from this passage right here, but it was typical of Pilate. Evidently, some Galileans had come down. They were in the temple offering their sacrifices, and some kind of mild protest perhaps broke out, or something broke out. And so what did Pilate do? He just sent in the troops. When it says he mixed their blood with their sacrifices, that tells us they were in the temple. When he mixed their blood, it means he shed their blood. So you see, what happened was this was some kind of protest in the temple grounds, the larger temple grounds, not the inner temple, where only the priests would be. Some kind of protest, and Pilate sent in the troops. And so someone points that out, and Jesus says, okay. And then a second example, he speaks about this tower that fell, or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you not, but unless you repent, you too will perish. Once again, we don't know anything about this event. Siloam, the Tower of Siloam was likely in the southeast corner of Jerusalem, because that's where the Pool of Siloam was. And it was evidently poor construction. We hear about this quite a lot, especially in third world countries where there's not the kind of construction standards. Evidently, it fell and killed a lot of people in this context. But it's Jesus' application that is significant. What's the point? Why does he bring this story up? And what he says is, were they any more evil? Were they any more guilty? Now, here's what Jesus is responding to. It was popularly thought that bad things happen because of personal sin. In Judaism, it was generally thought if something bad happened to you, it was because you had done wrong. And here's an example right out of Job, where Job's friend gives him bad advice. Who, being innocent, has ever perished? In other words, Job, you must be guilty or you wouldn't be suffering the way you're suffering. Right? And sometimes we hear that today. People get ill and someone says, well, you must have done something wrong. And it's Jesus rejects that. Elsewhere, Jesus' disciples say about a man born blind, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And so the Pharisees would have held this view as well, that basically if you do bad, then you get punished, and if you do good, then nothing bad will happen to you. And Jesus answers that. Basically, he says, actually, that's not true. In other words, bad things happen to good people. And it's not because of personal sin necessarily that bad things happen. So Jesus responds to that, but then he draws another application that fits this context perfectly. He said, actually, every one of you is bad people, right? You must all repent, or else you will suffer the consequences. So do you see how this fits in? Basically, it's not like, well, we're the good ones, and so we don't need to repent. By the way, who was saying that in this context, in Jesus' ministry? Who were saying, we're good, so we don't really need repentance? The Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, right? And Jesus calls Levi the tax collector, and the Pharisees say, why are you eating with him? And Jesus says, I didn't come for you righteous people. I just came for the sinners. And of course, he's being ironic because they are self-righteous. So Jesus here is saying it's not about this individual sin of these individuals. That's why they're being punished and you're not. You all need to repent. So here's our third point, our third takeaway. Preparation for spiritual war means making sacrifices. This is a call to repentance. The Pharisees were saying, we don't need to do anything. We don't need to repent. And Jesus says, whoever wants to join the kingdom of God, whoever wants to experience salvation, must repent. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will save it. One final story. We've got 5 minutes. One final story. Chapters 13, verses 6 and 7. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? So Jesus gives this parable of the fig tree, the present unfruitfulness of the fig tree. What do you think the fig tree represents? Okay? It represents his nation. It represents the nation Israel. Over in Mark's gospel, Jesus comes to Jerusalem, and there's a fig tree there. He's about to enter Jerusalem, and he goes over to the fig tree to look for figs. And there are no figs on the fig tree. You know why there are no figs? Because it wasn't the time for figs to be on the fig tree. And Jesus said, may no one ever eat figs from you again. The next day, the disciples come back, and that fig tree has withered. It's withered because Jesus has cursed the fig tree. Jesus is so mean. You know, he curses nature and it shrivels. But Jesus, you see, is enacting a parable. He's enacting a parable. The fig tree, in that context, represents the nation Israel. And he comes and he looks for fruit, and there is no fruit. He calls them to respond to the kingdom of God, and they don't respond to the kingdom of God. There's a background here, too, in Isaiah. One more, will you turn one more with me? Okay, we've got a few more minutes. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, and his hearers would have known this. It's interesting, the fig tree is where? It's in a vineyard. Did you notice that? The fig tree that Jesus refers to is in a vineyard. That would have recalled the song of the vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5. This is Isaiah talking about the nation Israel. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad grapes, bad fruit. Look down at verse 7 and you'll get the interpretation of the vineyard song. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. When he looked for justice, he saw bloodshed. When he looked for righteousness, he heard cries of distress. So Isaiah predicts that judgment is coming. God's going to break down the wall, and the Assyrian invaders in this context are going to judge Israel. So Jesus brings this same imagery here with reference to the fig tree. He said a man had a fig tree. He planted with the choicest of vines, but now there's the last chance for the fig tree. Sir, the man replied. I'm sorry, let's go back. We're back in Luke 13. I'll start at verse 7 again. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Verse 8. Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. Now what's interesting is the fig tree, again, represents Israel. Israel is being given a chance to respond in faith, to respond to the message of the kingdom of God. Notice where the parable leaves us. Open-ended. Open-ended. Where is Jesus at this point? Jesus is heading for Jerusalem with the message of the kingdom. There's still a chance to respond. You see, there's war clouds on the horizon, and there's still time to choose sides. There's still time to weigh the cost. Here's our final application. Preparation for spiritual war means testing loyalties and bearing fruit. Taking sides, testing loyalties, and bearing fruit. What are you willing to give up for the kingdom of God? Jesus says the proof is in your actions. Where do you allocate your resources? Where do you allocate your treasures? Where do you allocate your time? Ultimately, there's a war being fought, and everyone's going to have to take a side one way or the other. Who's willing to pay the price? Who's willing to sacrifice? I thought I'd end with this story I picked up earlier. It's a good Memorial Day story. It took place in Iraq. The title of the story is Navy SEAL Who Threw Himself on Grenade Awarded Medal of Honor. It's April 1st, 2008. An elite Navy SEAL who threw himself on the top of a grenade in Iraq to save his comrades will be posthumously awarded the nation's highest military tribute. The Medal of Honor will be awarded to Petty Officer Second Class Michael A. Mansour. His family will receive the medal during a White House ceremony April 8th. Then it tells the story. Mansour was part of a sniper security team in Ramadi with three other SEALs and eight Iraqi soldiers. An insurgent fighter threw the grenade, which struck Mansour in the chest before falling in front of him. Mansour then threw himself on the grenade, according to a SEAL who spoke on condition of anonymity because his work requires his identity to remain secret. He never took his eye off the grenade. His only movement was down toward it, said a 28-year-old lieutenant who suffered shrapnel wounds to both legs that day. He undoubtedly saved mine and the other SEALs' lives, and we owe him. Mansour, a platoon machine gunner, had received the Silver Star, the third highest award for combat valor, for his actions pulling a wounded SEAL to safety during a May 9, 2006 firefighter in Ramadi. So this was his second great act of bravery. He was posthumously awarded the Bronze Star for his sacrifice in Ramadi. When that grenade hit his chest, he had 1 second to decide what he was going to do. Was he going to run? Was he going to turn? Or was he going to save his companions? The Son of Man came, Luke tells us, to seek and to save the lost. He was willing to go to the cross for us, to suffer and die, to pay for our sins. And now he calls us. He says, take up your cross. That is, be willing to take up your life, to give your life. Take up your cross and follow me. Sometimes we forget in our security, in our wealth, in our comfort, that there is a spiritual war being waged and that God calls us to step up and to focus our resources to accomplish his purpose on earth. Let's close in prayer and then we will take any questions. We kind of covered a lot of material today, so if there's any questions you have, let's close. Lord, thank you for the teaching of your Son, sometimes hard, sometimes difficult, hard to figure out, but Lord, incredibly powerful in terms of who we are as your people, in terms of what he came to accomplish, his purpose. Lord, I pray that we would heed his warnings, that we would hear his message, and that it would not just go into our ears and out into one ear and out the other, but that we would hear and respond in faith and especially in action. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we can take any questions if you have, or it is now 10:30, so if you need to slip out, that's absolutely fine. But if you have any questions related to the passage or related to other issues as well, there's a lot here I know that we've just barely touched on. Oh, over here.
Do you think we lose friends when we try too hard to bring them to a relationship with Christ?
Can we lose friends when we try too hard? Yeah, I think we can. And I think, what's the best way to bring friends to Christ? It's to live out the life of Christ in front of them. And so I don't think it's, if people know where you stand and you've told them where you stand, the next best thing you can do is share God's love in every way that you can. Demonstrate what it means to share the love of God. So I don't think what we're talking about today is pestering people to death, you know, but I think it's making sure that people around you know where you stand in relationship to Christ. Should you be willing to lose friends, even lose friends? Well, if we're willing to give up our own life, then I guess we have to be willing to even lose friends over that. Yeah. Any other questions or comments? We just covered it so clearly and succinctly.
Back here, Mom.
Okay.
Hang on.
Yes, please comment.
Something that's really touched me is Psalm 37:24, where though we stumble, we do not fall headlong, or but are held up by the right hand of God. I mean, that falling headlong without those that don't know Christ fall headlong and end up in hell.
Right, great. Thank you. Anything else? One more.
Yes. Here you go. I wanted to ask your opinion on what's going on in Texas with the textbook thing. Do you consider that a stance of Christians taking to try and get that back into?
Yeah, I have not read much about that, but I can assume what it is. Is it the creation issue in the textbooks, or is it the everything in general?
It's teaching back, not religious, but teaching the history of our founders, of the Christianity that brought them to the U.S.
Right.
and all the founding
right,
states.
Right.
That's been removed from.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I guess I think Christians, and I assume this is the issue of their revisionist history and so forth. And I probably won't make Christians happy. I probably won't make our opponents in this all that happy. I think Christians need to be passionate advocates of truth. And for most of us, most of our textbooks probably have never taught the whole truth. I mean, there's a lot of, you know, there's a lot of nationalism, I think, that is in America in general, and we need to be careful because that can bias us to the truth as well. So I think in every area we need to be passionate advocates for truth. That means examining the present textbooks to make sure they are in fact accurate, make sure they do include other peoples who maybe are normally not even discussed in the textbook. So we need to pursue that. At the same time, if what they're advocating is something that is revisionist history, is not true history, then we should oppose that as well. So I think in every area, Christians need to be passionate advocates of truth. And in the creation-evolution debate, we need to be the same way. We need to be the best scientists, not just blindly arguing for one side or the other. We need to be the best scientists we can possibly be. Christians need to enter the fields and be the best in that field, because our goal should be to not to pursue our agenda, but to passionately pursue truth. And that, I believe, will ultimately serve God's agenda, because I do believe God is a God of all truth. So, okay, good.
It was very clear then.
See you next.